you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 88. Let me read the superscription for you. That's that introduction to the psalm. Begins by saying, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath, Leonath, a Maskil of Heman the Ezraite. There's some confusing aspects of this. It begins by saying a song, so we know it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, which many believe to have been a group. And in, out of that group was probably Heman the Ezraite. It says it's to Mahalath, Leonath, according to the Mahalath, Leonath. Mahalath was some sort of musical instrument of some sort. But the phrase Mahalath and Leonath together indicates the direction of the psalm itself, which has been translated in various ways, but to mean the sickness of a certain one to make humble, or the sickness of one for instruction. And certainly as we read this, we will see that. Now, the identification of Heman is variously debated. You see him as mentioned in 1 Kings in chapter 4 and verse 31 as a wise man. We read this, for he was wiser than all the other men, and this is speaking of Solomon's wisdom, wiser than Ethan the Ezraite and Heman. So he was in his time considered to be a very wise individual. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35 in verse 15, we read, the singers of the sons of Asaph were in their place according to the command of David, and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not need to depart from their service, for their brothers, the Levites, prepared for them. And so you see the mention of Heman in various different places and different people each time. The psalm itself is one of the darkest psalms in the entire Psalter. And let me explain to you why we would consider it one that does have a somber view. It is because it begins, as many of the psalms do, with the psalmist crying out to God for help, for deliverance of some sort of turmoil they're in. Most of the psalms end with some sort of resolution. This psalm ends with darkness. That's the final word of the psalm. My friends have left me and have become darkness. So, whereas we normally see in the Psalms much like a wonderful piece of music that builds tension and then resolves to the root note, and we all walk away with a good feeling, doesn't happen. There's no resolution. We're left with the tension, if you will, in the song. It begins by the exclamation of God is my salvation, then it moves into death, to darkness, but yet God is still my God. The psalmist has an affliction unto death. And as he shares this affliction unto death, he gives us glimpses of Job, Jonah, Isaiah, and other portions of the Psalms. Now, how does this help us? Well, we already read in the opening of our service in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written as an example for us, to teach us, to guide us. And Calvin says, quote, his purpose was at the same time to supply the afflicted with a form of prayer that they might not faint under any adversities, however severe, which might befall them. And Calvin's right, is this psalm takes what could be the worst case scenario of afflictions that we may face, where you would rather be dead than alive. That's the state of the psalmist, as we'll see. How do we pray when we're feeling that way? Well, God gives us an example of that. And we see this unfold in three different ways. Prayer in agony, prayer, the purpose in our sickness, and the fact that God is still God in sickness. Let me read the psalm, and then we're going to approach it, rather than looking at it in divisions of just going verse by verse, we're going to look at those divisions and how they're intermixed through the whole psalm. So beginning in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of God, and we pray that he applies it to our heart and that he may bless the reading of his word. I think that we can feel the agony of the psalmist as we hear his words. It was likely some sort of sickness that he was facing. It's very interesting reading many of the older commentators. They say he was probably stricken with leprosy or something. Well, we don't know what the case was. But the agony is apparent in it. And the first thing that we see is that prayer is proper in agony. And prayer is something that we should bring about in agony. Now, notice the descriptions of prayer. The first thing is that he declares that God is his God of his salvation. And so this is a man that knows the Lord and goes to the Lord who has saved him. But I want you to notice the descriptions of his prayer. I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. But then in verse 9, we read this. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then in verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. And so we see these descriptions intermixed throughout the Psalter of the prayer. And the first thing that we want to note is the desperation of the prayer. And the desperation of the prayer is the crying. The Psalter has, or the psalmist has been brought to such a state of desperation that he is crying out to God. He says, I cry out to you. He says, hear my cry. I call upon you, he says. I cry out to you, verse 13. Notice the many different times that he is saying that he is crying out to God. This is the prayer of desperation. This is a crying prayer. This is a prayer, this is a serious prayer. This is not a superfluous prayer, one that's just thought of in the moment, but this is a serious prayer. Then notice the persistency of the prayer. I cry out day and night to you. The persistency of the prayer is that it is a daily thing, as it says in verse 9, every day I call upon you. And then verse 13, in the morning my prayer comes before you. I call out to you day, night, morning, every day I am crying out to you. And so when the psalmist is going to the Lord in prayer, there's a persistency, there's a consistency in it, there's a continual aspect that his cries are continually going before the Lord. But there's a reverence in the prayer. And I want you to notice the reverence of the prayer is this, as he says, I spread out my hands to you. Now, if you study the many prayers that you will find in the Old Testament, you will often find a preparedness that the one praying puts themselves in, whether they kneel down, they spread their hands out, that there's some sort of posture change that sets up the reverence to God. Now, you can pray in your car as well as you can pray in your room, but there is something to being in a posture of prayer. And that is what is being demonstrated here, is that there is a, I am going to be on my knees, I'm going to have my hands spread out. There's nothing magical in that. That's not the point. The point is this, is that the psalmist is not only with their mind, but their full body being in a place of prayer. What it means to be human is to be soul and body. So the whole person, the whole makeup of this person's being is put into this prayer of not only of a prayer of the heart and of the mind that is declared in their the crying out coming from the heart, but now it's also in the body that he is putting himself in a posture of prayer. And is this an appropriate thing to do? Absolutely. There are probably times where we set aside to be on our knees before the Lord. And they called John camel knees because his knees were so calloused from prayer. Someone once asked, what was the success of Spurgeon? And he showed them the prayer meeting because the people were praying. And underneath Spurgeon's pulpit, it was rumored that there was grooves worn out in the basement from where he'd pray. And maybe that is an apocryphal story, but nonetheless, the prayer of Spurgeon was well known. And so is there something to this posture in prayer? Yes, there is something to this posture in prayer, because it requires a set, dedicated time where you are fully devoted to it. And maybe it takes an act of desperation to bring us to that. And if that's what it takes for us to get to our knees before the Lord, then whatever we're going through was the means to get us to be in submission to the Lord in prayer, to be in that reverent posture. Now, what was the cause of it? You see, it's death. In verses 3 through 6, he is speaking of death in a way that it's getting worse as he starts in verse 3, because he says, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Now, I want you to zero in on the word full for a second. We should relate this to something we can all relate to, being full from food. Where you can't possibly eat anymore. You've all experienced that. And so it's to be satiated or to be satisfied. So it's literally my soul is full or satiated with evil. What does that mean? It means I cannot take anymore. I cannot take any more. My life draws near to Sheol. It's this, if I had to take any more, I would rather die. I can't take any more. I would rather die. That's the whole point of verse 3. That's demonstrating the desperation of the psalmist in a way that's very vivid. We see the desperation of the psalmist in all of the psalms that are of this nature, but here it's very vivid of, I would almost rather die than be in the condition that I'm in. Now, that's a desperate place to be in. He goes on to say, I am counted among those who go down to the pit, a man who has no strength. It's like, he goes, one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. Why? For they are cut off from your hand. They are cut off from your mercy, from your grace. It's as if I was dead. You hear glimpses of Job in that, don't you? But it's as if I was really, truly dead. In verse 9, he says, my eye grows dim through sorrow. In verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. So let's put all of these things together. It's as if I am dead, I have no strength, my eye grows dim, I have been a partner and a friend with death from my youth, I am helpless, and I suffer your terrors. We all go through turmoil. Thinking of any turmoil that I've ever been in, it's never been described like that. Maybe perhaps it has been for you, though. And if it has been, if you have felt that way, well, this psalm teaches us the realness of life and how we are to pray to our Lord. It's one thing to go through turmoil, but it's another thing to go through turmoil without anyone there to stand beside you. You go through turmoil in a fellowship of friends, it makes it a lot easier when you have someone there to help you, that you're in fellowship with, to encourage you through it. But when you have no friends and you're all alone and you're dealing with it, that's when you're really in the pits. And that's the state of the psalmist. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. It's as if that my friends look at me and they tremble. He goes on to say, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. In some translations, you would interpret that as, you have caused my wife to shun me. My companions have become darkness to me. And so the psalmist is not only dealing with whatever physical ailment that he's dealing with, but now it's as if he has no friends. You do think of Job in this. And Job's friends were most useful when they were silent. But what do we see in Job? In Job chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. You almost hear the same words of Job as you hear in the psalmist. In Job 19, in verse 13, he says, he has put my brothers far from me, And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Not only Job was facing physical affliction, but he was also experiencing the desertion of everyone around him. You can read of like psalms in Psalm 22, Psalm 38, Psalm 41 that deal with many things like this. Or you could consider Hezekiah's own prayer when Hezekiah was dealing with illness in Isaiah 38. We read this, I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord. The Lord is in the land of the living. You hear that language that we heard in the Psalter. I shall look no more on man among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Again, you hear this language in the Psalter of his pain and suffering, physical anguish, and then to top it off, also the anguish of losing any support that he may have. I hope that this paints the picture of the depth of agony that the Psalter is in. So what is the purpose? Why is that happening? Well, the Psalter does give us some indication. In verses 7 and 8, which is really the center of the psalm here, and oftentimes when you're reading the psalms, you want to look for the center of it. And the center of the psalms, it's not always an exact center verse, but there's always, almost always a center verse that's the key verse. Verses 7 and 8 is that. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. That's the key to understanding it. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. And so you begin with that idea of wrath. But then you hear he is saying, you, God, have done this. You have brought this about. You've brought this about on me. In verse 14, he says, why do you hide your face from me? He goes on to say in verse 15, I suffer your terrors. In verse 16, your wrath has swept over me, and he describes it. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. Now, notice the combination of wrath and water. In verse 17, it's like a flood. In verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. In verse 7, it has overwhelmed me with waves. Well, flood, and the language of a flood, is that of judgment. God bringing judgment in his wrath. And so verse 7, for him to say, your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your waves, is an acknowledgement of his sinfulness and that he actually deserves where he's at. He's recognizing that God's wrath is just. He never once says, this is an injustice, God. You're in the wrong that you did this. That's not in the text. What's in the text is an acknowledgement that your wrath has been upon me. You have terrorized me. That's the acknowledgement of the Psalter. You hear the language of Jonah in this. In Jonah 2:3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." He goes on to say, "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet shall I look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." That's the picture of desperation under God's judgment. But the picture of your wrath lying heavy upon me and overwhelming me with all of your waves is to be overwhelmed with the wrath of God. And so the flood waters, the mention of water, is the picture of God's wrath. Spurgeon says, "Wrath is heavy in itself." Well, think about that first statement that Spurgeon says, "Wrath is heavy in itself." If you've ever felt the wrath, the anger of man, you know that. It's heavy. If you've ever experienced a volatile person, God's not volatile. God's wrath is the execution of his justice, which is perfect. It's not out of control, but it's perfect. So Spurgeon goes on to say, "God's wrath is crushing beyond conception. And when that presses hard, the oppressed is oppressed indeed. God's wrath and crushing is beyond conception. So notice what the psalmist states here. He's under God's wrath. He says that God is the source of the pain and the affliction that he's under. The agony he attributes to God and does not cry out that it's an injustice on God's part. Now, does God have the power to heal us? Does God have the power to prevent what is happening to us? Does God have the power to protect us from something happening to us? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. But we also ask this, is God sovereign? Is there a purpose in suffering? Now think about this, though, in terms of those other questions. Can God heal us? Can God prevent something from happening? Can God protect us through something? Well, let me ask you this. Why do we have pain, suffering in the first place? Well, we have it because of sin. Sin is ultimately the cause of all that we suffering that we have. Because when sin entered into the world became corrupt and is groaning and waiting for a renewal. Creation itself then is under that. So when we think of the result of sin is in our life's pain and suffering, that's not always a direct result of our own personal sin. It's because sin is in the world, and so now we have bad things happen, we face suffering, we face turmoil. So think of this, are there moments in your life where you're not in turmoil? Are there moments in your life where you experience great joy and rejoicing and tremendous happiness? Could it then be that that is God keeping back the results of sin in your life so that you experience joy and happiness? Does that experience drive us to our knees and say, "Praise God, you have given me joy"? Or is it only when we face the suffering that we're driven to our knees? What usually is, right? But if we think about it this way, every moment that I'm experiencing the joys of this world that God has given us in this wonderful creation that he has given us. It's according to his sovereign plan, and he has prevented harm from coming to me when it should. The psalmist also, though, gives us this wonderful truth and this recognition that we have to recognize. God is still God in our agony. God is still God even in our agony. And what do we know about God? Take the most glorious attributes that bring you comfort of God. What would they be if you had to name them and write them down? What is it that God has revealed about his own nature in the scriptures that when you read it, you take great comfort in it? Is it his mercy? Is it his love? Is it his faithfulness? Is it he has promised to be with you? Is it that he is offering forgiveness? We should actually read the Psalms through the rubric of God's self-revelation to Moses. And what is that self-revelation to Moses? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. When you read that, what is it that resonates with your soul, that brings you comfort? Now notice what the psalmist does in the extreme bitter agony that he is in. He takes God's self-revelation that he recorded through Moses and has given to us, and he actually says, God, these are the things that you are to the living. And if you take me out, I can't actually praise these wonderful attributes about you. He doesn't question these attributes. He just simply asks God questions. Can I proclaim that you are a loving God if I'm dead? Can I claim and praise you for your righteousness if I am in the grave? And the answer is no. Notice what he asks in verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, what's amazing about this, he says, I can't state these things if I am dead, but these are truths about you that I am praising you for even now. In the depth of agony, he says that God works wonders in the land of the living, that he is worthy of praise, that his steadfast love ought to be declared. This is a man that is suffering, that is saying, the waves of your wrath has overwhelmed me. But then he says, you are a God that steadfast love needs to be declared. Do we have that view in agony of God's steadfast love upon us? See, this is the proper understanding of God's wrath. We don't separate God's justice from the fact that he is loving, that he is faithful, that he is righteous. We don't separate God into parts. God's not in parts. God is. And if God is, then God is these things perfectly and fully. They are who God is. So as he says this, as God is still worthy of praise, even in our agony, God is to be praised. God is still loving. In many ways, it's as if he's saying, show your love to the living. God is still faithful. God is still a God of wonders. God is still righteous. All of these things the psalmist proclaims from the bitter agony of his soul. And the point is that Haman won't be able to praise God if he's dead. And God deserves to be praised. That the praise of God should be shouted among the living. And so even in pain and suffering, there is a praising of God. Now there's another consideration of this psalm is this. I think it gives us a picture of true faith, what true faith looks like. I think this is a picture of true faith. Our faith is imperfect. We don't have a perfect faith. We have a perfect Savior. But even in death and suffering, the psalmist does not depart from God. He perseveres to the end. And that's the picture that we see in this, is that the psalmist indeed is in suffering, but yet he clings to God through it all. And that's really what happens to the faithful. The faithful will cling to God because God has held on to them by his grace. But there's something else that we have to understand about this psalm, and that is with all the psalms, is that we have to understand them properly in relation to Christ. Notice what the psalmist is going through is agony, pain, suffering. Christ himself endured sickness, forsakenness, forgottenness under God's wrath for us. In fact, Christ himself said this, is that he has a baptism that he has to take of fire. Christ endured sickness, forsakenness, forgottenness under God's wrath for our sake, so that we would not have to be forsaken, so that we would not be forgotten. But Christ was also deserted by his friends. Prior to the crucifixion, we just read a very short sentence in Mark, in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. In the agony and pain of Christ, as he cried, sweat those drops of blood and cried out to the Father, he's left alone, forsaken, deserted by his friends. And he does this so that we would have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, so that we would never be deserted. You see, that's the difference between us and the depth of agony of Christ, is that we will never, ever be deserted because Christ was deserted on our behalf. There's also something else, is that sickness was actually a curse. And what do we know about Christ? Is Christ became a curse so we wouldn't be cursed. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So while we may face the agony of disease in this life as a result of sin, we have healing in his wings that we will experience eternally. We will be made whole because Christ became a curse for us and has taken the curse on our behalf. As we face bitterness and suffering in this life, we have a great Savior that suffered in our place, that we may be comforted with one that says, I went through that for you. That is our great Savior. That is our merciful Savior that is with us and never departs from us, regardless of whatever we may face in this life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful truth of the gospel that in Christ we are no longer forsaken, we are never to be forgotten, and that Christ took the curse on our behalf, that he experienced your wrath in the fullness in our place and endured it for us, that he endured the tortures of the cross. That way we would not have to experience your wrath. Father, even in the bitterness of agony that we sometimes face, we know that you are a good and sovereign God. We pray that you give us the faith to see that, even in the struggles that we face in this life. We pray that by your grace, we would be able to see your invisible hand always working sovereignly for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.